Our text really begins at verse 57, but why don't we begin where we left off last Sunday evening at verse 47, chapter 26 of Matthew at verse 47. This is, of course, at the Garden of Gethsemane. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scripture be fulfilled that say, 'It must happen in this way'?" At that time Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. And those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus, so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. And finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "It's worthy of death," they answered. And they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Another slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" So far, the reading of God's word this evening. The Bible describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as we read this passage and as we think of the events that preceded this, we certainly have to say how true that is. In just a few hours, we find that he has been betrayed by Judas, and he has been unsupported even by his closest friends. The three disciples that he took into the middle of the garden with him and explained to them how his spirit was grieving, how he was anguished even unto death, and asked them to uphold him in prayer. And when he came back, he only found them asleep. And of course, that happened again and again. And now, of course, it is only a couple of hours after this, and now he is going to be rushed off to Caiaphas, the high priest. One would think that the Lord Jesus Christ would be given at least a little reprieve in this evening of activity. But he is to be humiliated and hurt even more. The members of the Sanhedrin, the members of the jury, have, of course, already been called. You can see them if you look carefully along the dark streets of Jerusalem. You will see those shadowy figures going to Caiaphas's house. The city is quiet at this time, except, of course, for perhaps the drunken Roman soldier laughing and cursing as he stumbles to the barracks. But other than that, it is only a few people, among them these members of the Sanhedrin, who are being called. They're not too happy about that. They had been warned ahead of time that perhaps this might happen, that someone had volunteered to betray Jesus, and they couldn't quite get over it yet. What a stroke of good fortune to think that somehow or other he could be captured so easily. But still, it was not what they wanted. They had decided that it was really not the time to do that. They really had decided that they would do that after the Passover, because they had to have time to gather the evidence. They had to have time to get the witnesses together. And besides that, the timing was simply wrong with all the people in Jerusalem, all of these strangers there. How in the world could they tell who was friend or foe, and who would know whether or not perhaps Jesus' disciples? How many of them were in the city at this time? Who had the slightest idea? But maybe they would regroup and they would cause a riot, and then what would happen with the Roman soldiers. Nevertheless, we see that they have been called. And so even though they did not appreciate getting out of bed in the middle of the night, one by one they came and they took their place among those who would judge Jesus. What an assembly this is. What a pathetic trial is going to be undertaken here. Jesus, the Holy One, is going to be judged, of course, and first of all, we're going to find out that His rights are not even given to Him. His rights are denied Him, and denied Him by a group like this, which is even more tragic. It's hard for us to imagine as we begin to read this that the teachers of the law and the high priests and the elders had assembled here. These were the best lawyers, the best theologians, the leaders of the nation. These were the scribes and the elders and the chief priests and the high priest himself. This was the highest tribunal of the people of Israel. A tribunal that would be equal, for example, to our Supreme Court. At least in a spiritual sense, they had a history that ran back all the way to Moses. What an awesome assembly. What a tremendous tradition they had. And what a great responsibility, because they were responsible for the temple. They were responsible for doctrine. They were responsible to choose, to decide between tribes if there was a problem, a question between the tribes. They were there to deal with it, to settle their disputes. They were there to judge heresies. But the guardians of the law are themselves lawbreakers. These men who represent God Himself are themselves lawbreakers. And that becomes the irony of it all. That makes it such a sordid affair as you begin to look at this. That Jesus Himself, who is God, who is the Holy One of Israel, who one day will come, as He says, to judge the living and the dead, as He describes it here, that He is not given justice. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed appoints these guardians for Israel, who makes them judges, who says to them in the Psalms, you are gods. You are to be as God to the people. You are to judge between right and wrong. You are to protect the homeless and the helpless. You are to watch over the widow and the orphan. That this Lord Jesus Christ, who appoints them to be gods to the people, finally will hear from their lips. As God Almighty lives, who gives us authority, we have determined that you have no rights, that you are not worthy, that you are such a despicable sinner, that you have no rights at all. That's the situation that we find here in Matthew chapter 26. Those who know these things, I suggest that there are at least six areas here that constitute, make this an illegal gathering. Remind us that Jesus did not get his rights. First of all, of course, they are meeting at night. That was illegal. The Talmud instructed them that they were only to meet during the daylight. They did not meet during the daylight. They met at night. In the second place, they are condemning Jesus without even having indicted him. No charges at this point have been laid against Jesus. They're searching for trouble. They're searching for an issue. But no witnesses have been heard yet. No charge has been levied. And yet Jesus has been arrested. But that was no problem to them because, you see, according to verse 59 in this passage, they'll get their witnesses. They are looking for false witnesses. You see, verse 59, they looked for false evidence against Jesus. Again, their own law, of course, forbade that, as you can well imagine. As a matter of fact, those who paid witnesses to be false witnesses could be judged to be guilty of death. And yet here they are judging the lawgiver. And they look for false witnesses against him. And that brings, of course, the fourth part of their misuse and abuse of power. They had already determined what the sentence would be. Even though they didn't know what the charge would be, they knew what the end result would be. Once again, you go to verse 59. They looked for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They had already determined what the end of this would be. And after they had made their accusations against Jesus, we find that they are beating him. Bound as he was, they are beating him. That too was against the law. And finally, it was against the law to put Jesus to death on the same day that the verdict came down. So you see, it's a sordid affair, a miscarriage of justice that we have going on here. And one can hardly imagine it that these unholy men, in unholy ways, are judging the Holy One of Israel, that the wicked are standing in judgment over the innocent, that the evil are measuring the righteous, and that the rights of the righteous are denied, and yet Jesus continues to walk the way of the cross. That's absolutely amazing. That's absolutely amazing. Truly it is, as Paul said in Romans chapter 5, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But that's not the end of this chapter, is it? That's not the end of the affair. It is not only that Jesus' rights are denied, but we find that his word is also doubted and denied. Throughout the circus, we find that Jesus doesn't say a word. He is absolutely quiet. Witness after witness comes to testify against Jesus, and he doesn't say a thing because it is self-contradictory. They contradict one another, all of these accusations. They need no rebuttal, and Jesus gives no rebuttal. He doesn't answer a thing. And it is becoming a bit frustrating for Caiaphas, because the silence of Jesus really pounds in their ears. It condemns them. All of this, all of these accusations coming, and there is no ground to it. And Jesus is simply silent. One wonders whether they ever thought about Isaiah 53, where it speaks about being led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Christ? Finally, Caiaphas can't stand it anymore. They're getting nervous. They have a tiger by the tail. They have a deadline to meet. They need a quick trial. The surprise, the element of surprise was working for them. But if this thing lasted too long, his enemies or his friends could regroup and they could create a riot and everything would be shot. So they need evidence quickly. And Caiaphas finally confronts Jesus, puts him under oath. I adjure you by the living God, tell us. I put you under oath. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? What pain Jesus suffers. Here you have the Son of God. Here you have He who is truth and who is light. And here you have Caiaphas, who is a lying cheat, putting Jesus under oath as if Jesus' word could not be trusted. What a reversal. Caiaphas had a stake in all of this, as you know, because he had been confronted by Jesus indirectly many times. You know, Caiaphas was skimming off the prophets in the temple, all of those lambs that were being sold, and the doves, and the money changers that were there. Caiaphas and Annas all skimmed off the prophets. It was a very good business for them. Now it is this man that puts Jesus under oath and said, Jesus, we can't trust you. I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? It is the same man who said not long ago, it is expedient that one die for the nation. No, Caiaphas. Not for the nation. For you. For you. And for your crooked friends who are skimming off the prophets in the temple. It is expedient that one would die for your jobs. It is this man that puts Jesus under oath as if Jesus cannot be trusted. I adjure you, I put you under oath, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's the crucial question, isn't it? It is finally to that question that Jesus responds. But that is the crucial question, isn't it? Because if Jesus is not the Son of God, if He is not the Messiah, you can ignore Him. But Caiaphas, if he is the Son of God, then you must relinquish your job. You must capitulate your power. You must bow before him. You must acknowledge your wickedness. So Caiaphas finally gets to the crucial question. As long as this subject isn't broached, as long as the answer isn't given, we really don't have a problem. But the moment we begin to ask that question, That's where the rubber hits the road, and the same thing is true today. There are many people today who will talk about the greatness of Jesus, about His wonderful teaching, about His neat parables, and even about His tragic death. Not many will deny these are facts. But the question is not whether or not He was a great teacher or whether or not He was unjustly condemned to death, but the question is He the Christ? You see, if He is the Christ, then we must bow before Him. If He is the Christ, we must deal with that. If He is the Christ, then it is not simply a matter of feeling sorry during this Lenten season, of shedding a few tears at the horrible thought of having someone hung on a cross, but if He is the Christ, then of course we must bow before Him. If He is the Christ, Caiaphas, then we don't judge Him, but He judges us. Today there are many people like Caiaphas. They call up false witnesses. In order to ignore the reality of who Jesus is and the responsibility that they have to Him, they talk about other things. They talk about, about hypocrites in the church and about ministers in the church doing it just for the money and about all the immorality that goes along in the TV ministries. And they talk about the hypocrites and they talk about how they were offended and all of that has really no bearing. In all of that, Jesus is simply silent. It's not important. Well, it may be important, but it's not important enough for Him to answer. The question that must be answered, who is Jesus, you see? And that's the way we must confront people too. They can give 1,000 excuses about why they would never be part of the church. You can let them rant and rave, but finally you must say, but who is Jesus? What are you going to do with Him? All the silly questions that Caiaphas pointed, challenged, confronted Jesus with, is finally only this question that Jesus answered. I adjure you by the living God, who are you? Are you the Christ? In answer to that question, he says, yes. Caiaphas says, who can believe such a liar? We put him under oath, and he tells us that kind of rot. His rights are denied, his word is denied. And finally, his identity is scorned. But pain must fill the heart of Jesus as he looks around at these unholy men judging him. These are his people. These are his people. These are the cream of the crop. These are the leaders. These are the religious and theological gurus of the day. They pervert justice. They deny Jesus' words. They deny His calling. They challenge His person. But we must remember, when we look at this rabble that stand in judgment against Jesus, it is not them versus us, but they are like us. We are like them in every respect. They represent us. They are part of our humanity. They are the best of humanity without Christ. They are the best of humanity by nature. That's what you and I are without the grace of God. We are exactly like Caiaphas and this rabble that are trying Jesus. It is for people like that that Jesus Christ dies. that he gives his life. It is for that reason that the hymn writer would say, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. That's what we must see here. What tremendous love and mercy is being demonstrated by Jesus Christ at this point. Here stands the high priest. He is the one who was called to point to Christ. He was the one who in his sacrifices was to show men that they needed a Savior, that they needed blood to be shed, that the wrath of God was going to come upon sinners. Here stands Caiaphas, who is called to point to Christ, to be a living parable of Christ. Here is Caiaphas, who had a gold band or some kind of a sign on his forehead that said, Holy unto the Lord. A testimony of what that great high priest like Melchizedek would be. A testimony about what he would be like when he came. And now Jesus stands before that one, before whom that one that God had called to point to Jesus, had called to be a parable, so that people would see, when Jesus would come, would see that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that Messiah, it is that high priest that was pointing, supposed to be pointing to Jesus, that said, "You scoundrel, we don't know who you are. You're not worthy to live. You're not worthy to have your word trusted. You're not worthy to have any rights. You are only worthy of death. We know the scriptures. We know the prophecies. But who in heaven's name are you?" It is that sword, that pain that must pierce the heart of Jesus. About that time, and I didn't read the rest of that passage, about that time he must turn his head, and down the marble steps he hears a voice come up, and that voice says, "In the name of God, for the third time I tell you, I don't know the man." Is that enough? He was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he continued to walk the road of Golgotha because he had a people to save. And by his grace today, we know the outcome of it all. And with the hymn writer today too, we can say, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Father, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord Jesus, we look at you tonight. We say, if there is any sorrow like your sorrow, we have never seen it. And we wonder what makes you take it. Why do you stand there when you could have called 12 legions of angels? And then we understand it is because you were bound, not bound with cords or ropes or chains, but bound with something far stronger, bound with the cords of love and mercy. And it is because of that we have joy and fellowship with you tonight.